1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. He said that, you know, our salvation is so wonderful that even the angels long to understand how God can love human beings so much. And but he goes on to apply it. He says, what does that mean in our lives? Therefore, says Peter, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. We encourage people, especially in Faith Cafe, to stand up and talk about their faith journey, how they've come to faith, their conversion story, if you like. And a number of times I've done that in the past, it's made me reflect more and more on how I have come to faith. And I realized after a while that though I had a dramatic experience of God in my first term at university, if you like, my conversion was a lot longer. The change in my life that God brought about in my life and in my heart, in its initial stage, was spread over several years. And although I'd been brought up in a church, in a Christian family, hadn't really sunk in, the penny hadn't dropped, as we say. And it was one evening in November. I won't say how long ago, it was a long time ago. I was alone in my room, in my halls of residence, and I prayed and I asked Jesus Christ to come into my heart. And he came. My life just changed dramatically. I woke up the next morning and my whole life was going in a new direction. But, you know, it wasn't just there. I would say that my intellectual conversion happened 3 years later. Came through the writings of a very famous Christian writer called Francis Schaeffer. And at the and I say 3 years later, actually it was 5 years later, 6 years later. I eventually went to Switzerland to a community there led by Francis Schaeffer. That specialised in thinking through the faith and delved into philosophy and the intellectual basis of our Christian faith. And I would say I would date my intellectual conversion from that period towards the end of my Bible college time when I began to understand why I believed and was able to reason and argue why I believed, had good reasons, good intellectual basis for believing in Jesus Christ. And that, I think, I state as my intellectual conversion about 6 years after I first came to Christ. And there's the moral conversion, as Jesus began to change my ethical beliefs and my stance on ethical matters. I think that's still ongoing. I'm still discovering gaps in my ethical education. I'm still I'm accepting things that I shouldn't be accepting. I'm believing wrong things. And I'm constantly finding the Spirit of God pulling me up and telling me off, showing me that I've got a lot to learn ethically about what goes on in the world. And that's a kind of ongoing thing as the Spirit of God reveals what he's doing, especially in terms of poverty and sustainability and stuff like that. I've got a lot to learn in my moral conversion. That's kind of ongoing, really. Now, Peter, in this passage, gives us a few key words. Minds, obedience, fear, holy. These are key words to Peter. He's told us at the beginning that we're like migrants in the world. Migrants with a green card, migrants with a work permit. We're migrants who've come into the world by we found faith in Jesus Christ, and that's kind of put us at odds with the prevailing culture of our world. And sometimes we feel as if we're not at home in our own culture anymore. And this is a result of a massive change in our hearts, of salvation in Jesus Christ, a huge salvation that boggles the brains of angels. And he says, well, listen, there are three things you've got to learn. This is a great salvation, but you've got to do three things. First, you've got to think on a higher plane. Secondly, you've got to hope on a higher plane. And thirdly, you've got to live on a higher plane. So we turn to verse 13, just the first part of verse 13. Let me read something by John Piper talking about this kind of thing. He says, the main reason God has given us minds is that we might seek out and find all the reasons that exist for treasuring him in all things and above all things. He created the world so that through it and above it we might treasure him. The more we see of his surpassing greatness and knowledge and wisdom and power and justice and wrath and mercy and patience and goodness and grace and love, the more we will treasure him. And Peter says, prepare your minds for action. Literally, in the Greek, that says, gird up the loins of your minds, which means nothing to me whatsoever, really. In the old days, if you're not wearing trousers, you're wearing a long tunic, and you want to run, you're going to trip up and hurt yourself. So what they would do in the old days when a bloke wanted to run, he would fold up his tunic and tuck it into his belt so his lower legs were free so he could run. And that was called girding up your loins. But girding up the loins of your mind is difficult. The commentators say, what he really means is roll up the sleeves of your mind, as if that's better. I still doesn't make much sense to me. Sharpen your minds is my best shot at it. Sharpen up your minds. Sharpen up your thinking. John Stott has a book called Your Mind Matters, a little booklet, fine little booklet. John Piper's just written a book called Simply Think. Sometimes I look at modern Christianity, we seem a million miles away from when one of the great scientists of all times could look up at the stars and look at his scientific work in trying to understand the motion of the planets, and he could say, my God, I am thinking thy thoughts after thee. We seem to have lost that intellectual greatness and settled for intellectual smallness in modern church. I was at a meeting recently, and the preacher was commenting on a friend he had who has a bit of a joke, and the guy said, the Bible says that the whale swallowed Jonah. If the Bible said that Jonah swallowed the whale, I'd believe that too. And everyone laughed, and I thought, what? What? What he's really saying is that I'm a Christian, so I've taken out my brains, pickled them in vinegar, and hidden them in the fridge, unless I should dare to let any thought that might challenge me enter my mind. God does not want you to pickle your brain in vinegar. God wants you to use it. But there is, sadly, a tradition of anti-intellectualism in the evangelical world. John Stott talks of an American minister who was a very fine intellectual man, preached thought-provoking sermons. But one of his congregation objected, and he wrote to him to complain. And the man said, whenever I go to church, I feel like unscrewing my head and placing it under the seat, because in a religious meeting, I never have any use for anything above my collar button. D.L. Moody said, my theology? I didn't know I had any. I wish you would tell me what my theology is. An American evangelist, Billy Sunday, said, if I had $1 million, I'd give $999,999 to the church and $1 to education. In sharp contrast to the scriptures, where Peter says, sharpen up your minds. Sharpen up your minds. I used to have an old blues record, Unusual because it had a dulcimer blues, a blues played on a dulcimer. You really don't hear many of those. And it has a line, it's a certain kind of preacher who's high and sweet, had to go to college to learn how to preach, but that's all now, you just better have Jesus. And Peter says, sharpen up your mind. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your spirit, but don't worry about your mind. Is that what he said? No. He said, love the Lord your God with all your mind. Sharpen up your thinking, says Peter. Sharpen up your thinking. The great Princeton Seminary scholar Benjamin Warfield got angry at the anti-intellectualism he saw around about him. He says, sometimes we hear it said that 10 minutes on your knees will give you a truer, deeper, more effective knowledge of God than 10 hours over your books. He said, that's nonsense. How about 10 hours over your books on your knees? It's both and, not either or. Spend your time with your books and on your knees. Being a Christian is a journey to a satisfied mind. At least it ought to be. It ought to be. It can be a tough journey, and there are times that you find yourself struggling intellectually. But God expects us to use our mind and to plough on through until our mind is satisfied. After all, look at what we've come from. Apostle Paul has quite a lot to say about the unsanctified mind. In Ephesians 4, verse 18, he talks about people without Christ as being darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. We are on a journey from a darkened understanding to an enlightened one in Jesus Christ. He writes in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 14, their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant, he's talking about the Jews in this case, is not being removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Your thinking, their thinking, he says, is dull. He talks about the Gentiles and the Jews. Without Christ, their thinking is dull. It's missing the heart of the universe, which is the Word of God, Jesus Christ. Romans 1, verse 21. Though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. He's talking about the entire human race there. The whole human race's thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Values are wrong. Assumptions are wrong, conclusions are wrong, choices are wrong, and we don't want to be told differently. And I was sort of reading this, I was thinking about this sermon weeks ago, how difficult it is to persuade somebody to look at Jesus Christ as their Saviour and to make sense of the world. And I've done all kinds of studies, and I've spent many years of my life studying, and it's great, but my studies have led me to believe in Jesus Christ, to understand my faith. But persuading people who don't have faith, it's difficult. And I was out with my family, we had a day out in Crickieth, and we were walking along the seafront at Crickieth, of course, eating Cadwallader's ice creams, as we did so, can't not do that in Crickieth, and I do know, got a couple in church who went to Beth Gellert, had their ice creams, and then drove straight to Crickieth to eat ice creams there from the ice cream shop. So this is definitely an ice cream church. I was eating my ice cream, and I was looking up at Crickieth Castle, which, if you've been to Crickieth, it's on a huge rock, massive rock, and it's an interesting castle. It was a Welsh castle, and it became an English castle, became a Welsh castle again, and you look at it. And you just try and imagine yourself being responsible for taking that castle. So difficult. You've just got so much effort just to get there and to break down those walls. It must be so hard. I think, you know, it's just like that to persuade somebody to become a Christian. Their defences are so high. Over the years, they've encrusted themselves with so many defences against the Christian faith. To actually get down to talk to them and explain your faith can be difficult. But the Christian faith is all about sharpening your mind. John Stott writes this. He quotes James Orr, in fact. If there is a religion in the world which exalts the office of teaching, it is safe to say that it is the religion of Jesus Christ. It has been frequently remarked that in pagan religions, the doctrinal element is at a minimum. The chief thing there is a performance of a ritual. But this is precisely where Christianity distinguishes itself from other religions. It does contain doctrine. It comes to people with definite, positive teaching. It claims to be the truth. It bases religion on knowledge, through a knowledge which is only obtainable under moral conditions. A religion divorced from earnest and lofty thought has always, down the whole history of the church, tended to become weak and wholesome. A religion divorced from earnest and lofty thought. God preserve us from us. And God grant us earnest and lofty thought. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 15, the spiritual man makes judgments about spiritual things, but himself is not subject to any man's judgment. Our mind guided by the Spirit of God. I was thinking, as I prepared this, about the Apostle Peter, you know. An intelligent man, but he and the other apostles were noted as being unlettered. They didn't have much in the way of formal schooling, but all Jewish boys were taught to read and write. But he was a fisherman. He ran a fishing business. He was a successful businessman. He was a sharp businessman. He would have had to speak a couple of languages at least to get by as a businessman in Galilee. But he didn't have a great education. And here I am this morning quoting him alongside one of the greatest intellects in the history of Christianity, the Apostle Paul. And he's up there with the Apostle Paul. Towards the end of his life, Peter is writing a letter which is copied and treasured and read by Christians alongside that of the Apostle Paul, the great scholar of Tarsus. He made it. You know what a journey that man made? What a journey he made to write this. And what a journey you can make. Think. Your mind matters. And then moving on quickly now to the next items. Hope. Think on a higher plane. Hope on a higher plane. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. William Barclay talking about the pagan life which surrounded the church which received this letter. He said it was a life characterized by futility. Catullus writes to his Lesbia, pleading for the delights of love. He pleads with her to seize the moment with its fleeting joys. He writes, suns can rise and set again, but once our brief light is dead, there is nothing left but one long night from which we shall never wake. Barclay says, if a man was to die like a dog, why shouldn't he live like a dog? Life was a fertile business, with no pleasure to offer but the pleasures of the moments, with a few brief years in the light of the sun, then in eternal nothingness. There was nothing for which to live, and nothing for which to die. The present must always be futile when there is no future beyond it, and the earth is always meaningless when there is nothing on the other side of death. That's the futility of the pagan world in which Peter lived. But he says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. We see the same futility in our modern culture. I was watching a bit of Monty Python the other day. Is there ever a more futile culture than that? Always look on the bright side of life. And people now, you know, people so bought into that negative. Just the only thing in life is to make fun of it, because you'll never have a purpose in life. There's no life beyond. So the only thing to do is make fun of it. People even choose at funerals now to play Always Look on the Bright Side of Life. You're there mourning your loved one, and you put on, oh, well, we'll just pretend it's all pointless anyway, so we'll have Always Look on the Bright Side of Life. That's futile. That's a futility which Peter says Jesus came to rescue us from. Set your hope on the grace to be given when Jesus Christ is revealed. Life is not futile. Life is not futile. In fact, the salvation is so great that the angels say, wow, or whatever language angels use. The angel equivalent of wow when they look at Jesus and the salvation that Christians have. And angels say, why does God hang out with human beings? They can't understand it. Can't make sense of it. But he does. Hope on a high plane. Think on a higher plane. Hope on a higher plane. And then he goes on to say, live on a higher plane in verses 14 to 16. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Live on a higher plane. One of the early church writers wrote a book, we call it Apologetics. He was defending the Christian faith, proclaiming the Christian faith. The book's interesting because he doesn't mention Jesus at all. He goes back to pagan philosophy, picks out all the best in it, says, look, you can't live up to the ideals of your own philosophy, but we can, because God gives us strength. He says, we don't preach great things, we live them. We don't preach great things, we live them. Barclay talks about the pagan world too, and the social history of the world. It was a world in which there was desperate poverty at the lower end of the social scale. But at the top end of the scale, we'd have banquets which cost literally thousands of pounds, where peacocks' brains, well, it'd be millions of pounds in today's money, where peacocks' brains and nightingales' tongues were served, where the Emperor Vitellius set on the table at one banquet 2,000 fish and 7,000 birds. Chastity was forgotten. Marshall speaks of a woman who had reached her 10th husband. Juvenal of a woman who had 8 husbands in 5 years. And Jerome tells us that in Rome there was one woman who had married to her 23rd husband. She herself being his 21st wife. A world, a futile world. A world where anything could go. A world without basis. A world without reason to live. And Peter says, you've got to avoid that because you are holy. A year ago in my Bible reading, and it's my Bible reading again this last week, was Hebrews 10, verse 10. And it says this, we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. God has made us holy. We didn't earn it. We didn't buy it. We didn't inherit it. God made us holy. God set us aside for himself. Made us his own. Made us special people. That is what God has done for us. And Peter says, don't go and ruin it. Don't go and ruin it. You must continue to live by it. Cranfield, the great Bible commentator, said, the application of holy to Israel did not mean a blurring of the contrast between God and Israel. But rather, he laid hold upon them to be his special people, set apart for his service. The contrast was still there. The holiness of the Holy One of Israel constituted a continual threat to their very existence, for it implied the judgment of their sins. God's holiness made upon them an obligation to be holy themselves. So God setting us aside sets the bar very high, gives us something to live up to, gives us something to live for. Live, says Peter, on a higher plane. Think on a higher plane. Hope on a higher plane. Live on a higher plane. Think higher, hope higher, live higher. Can I make some suggestions, practical suggestions? I don't think it's possible to do any of that on your own. I don't think you will do that by going and living on a cave in Snowdonia. Can I make a few suggestions? Why not join a home group? In our church we have 126 people in home groups, and I don't know how many people are in Christian Union home groups as well, but a lot of people. A lot of people belong to small groups where they're stimulated, where they're challenged, where they can raise questions. They can ask difficult questions and sometimes get answers to the difficult questions. Why not join a home group to be encouraged, to be strengthened, to be held firm when you're wobbling in your faith a bit? Because we all wobble. We'll have a wobble in our faith sometimes. Study on your knees. I don't mean that literally. There's nothing wrong. Why shouldn't you? But study on your knees. In other words, pray through your studies. And when you get something, follow it through. Buy a book on it. It's so much easier these days with the internet. Look it up on the internet. Buy books. Borrow books. Ask me to preach a sermon on it. Chase it down. Follow it through. Prayerfully. Until you think you've got the subject mastered. And then move on to the next one. What a fantastic exploration being a Christian is. So much to learn. Please, can I appeal to you? Read both sides of the argument. You know, I think the biggest error I see in the church today is that people stick with one side of the argument. They read one book that has one side of the argument, so they buy another book that says the same thing. And they buy another book, so they have on their shelf four or five books which all say the same thing because they're all derived from the same authors. What they don't have are four or five books that oppose them, give you a different flavour. Always study both sides of the argument. Make a point of studying both sides of the argument. That's how you do it. And God will lead you through. Do a course. We're running a free theology course in Rawson-on-Sea once a month. And we had one yesterday called The Bible Unzipped. You can join any time. It's totally free. It's a lot of fun. It's a learning community in which the teachers teach their module and then sit down with everyone else and listen to the other teachers. And we share together our learning, asking the harder questions. It does mean you have to listen to me again, but I don't preach, I don't do every module. In the new year, it'll be a Peter-free zone. I'll just be there as a visitor. And don't panic, because God is greater than our intellectual limitations. A friend of mine, a guy called Dave Granger, is now a retired minister. He was my colleague in Brazil for many years. And David's a very sharp thinker and has a fine mind. But I believe he went to Spurgeon's College when he was just 18 years of age. I think that's true. I might be wrong. But he was very, very young when he went to Spurgeon's Baptist College to study for the ministry. And he bought himself a big new Bible to go to Spurgeon's and study. And he got on the train, and he's going down to London, and the guy was sitting opposite and began talking. And the guy said, "What did you do?" He said, "Oh, I'm going to Bible College. I'm going to Spurgeon's College to study for the Baptist ministry." "Oh, that's great," said the guy, "because I have a PhD in philosophy." And he began to ask David questions. Well, David had never even thought of the questions, let alone the answers. And as the journey got on, the guy wrapped David up in chains. He ran David ragged. David didn't have a clue how to answer him. And David said, it got to the point, in the end, David said, "Listen, I hear you. And you're asking me questions I've not had chance to answer. I've never had to think these things through. And I can't give you the answer. But listen, I just bought this to go to Bible College." He picked out his brand new leather bound Bible. He said, "It's brand new, never been used. And I want to give you my Bible as a present. I can't give you the answers, but if you read this, you'll find the answers. Accept this as a present from me, because I've so enjoyed your company on the train. You take my Bible home and read it." And the guy was very gracious. And the guy, bless him, was a fine man. He said, "Yes, thank you. I appreciate that." And they swapped addresses and went on. David went to Spurgeon's College, bought himself a new Bible, and a few months later, he got a letter from the man which said, "I believe." So don't be scared. God is bigger than your mind. God is bigger than your intellectual problems. And God will guide you through. Unpack your mind. Gird up the loins of your mind. And get stuck in. And love God with all your mind. Let's pray. If the band would join me on the platform. I'm going to put a prayer on the screen. Oh! I think we just give that. I'm all right. I've got it written down here. Well, there we are. I think Magnus, we put that one down to the old easy worship. And then you. No, I'll just pray it. It's fine. Thank you. Let's pray. We commit ourselves to you today, and respond to your call on our lives. Help us to treat the Bible like a full feast and not a light snack. So that in our daily living we may be fulfilled by all that your word has to offer us, and that we may experience you in all that we do. We commit to spending more time feasting on your word, so that we may learn from it and grow through it and hope in everything we do. Amen.